Let's go on to questions. That's our website right there. If you want to go further, if you really want to go further into this, get this book, Stealing from God. So I'm going to stop sharing this, and then you'll be able to see me there. There you go. All right. Any questions on anything? Doesn't have to be just on this. If you want to go in another direction, that's fine too.
Friend, and he wanted me to ask you this question. He says, what are your thoughts on the transcendental argument for God's existence and how it has to do with preconditions for intelligible experience?
I agree with it. Let me give you a story that occurred to me. In fact, I highlight this story in Stealing from God. The transcendental argument basically says, well, the laws of logic, our ability to reason, all of these things must come from a being like God. And I was at the University of Wisconsin at Madison, which loves the Bible about as much as the University of California at Berserkly loves it. And I had just gotten through the I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist presentation. I had just been going through the evidence that God is spaceless, timeless, and immaterial. And this young man got up to the microphone, and he had a shirt on. And it was a shirt that said, there was a cross on his shirt, and there was that universal negation sign, you know, the red circle with the line going through it? Yep. And underneath, it said, bad religion. So I knew this man was open-minded. Anyway, he got up to the microphone, and he said, you just gave evidence that God is spaceless, timeless, and immaterial. Can you name anything other than God that's spaceless, timeless, and immaterial? I said, yes, the laws of logic. And he said, well, I would argue the laws of logic don't exist. And I said, so you're saying they do exist? And he said, no, I'm saying they don't exist. And I said, no, you're saying they do exist. He said, no, I'm saying they don't exist. I said, no, you're saying they do exist. He said, how am I saying they do exist? Because you're using them right now to contradict me. You can't think a thought without the laws of logic. You wouldn't be able to contradict what I'm saying without using the law of non-contradiction. You're using the laws of logic right now. Well, then he tried to say, well, the laws of logic are just human conventions. In other words, we invent them. They don't come from God. We just invent them in our own minds. So if there were no human minds, there'd be no laws of logic. And so I said, okay, let me ask you a question. Before there were any human beings on the earth, was the statement, there are no human beings on the earth, true? Well, he didn't like that. He finally admitted, yeah, okay, it would be true. Now, look, he had a right intuition. He knew that the laws of logic are grounded in a mind, but they're not grounded in human mind. They're grounded in God's mind. If they were grounded in human minds, then obviously the statement, there are no human minds on the earth, couldn't be sustained, because it was true before there were human beings on the earth, there were no human minds on the earth. But secondly, if the laws of logic were just inventions of our own minds, you and I couldn't communicate. You couldn't understand a word I'm saying, I couldn't understand a word I couldn't understand a word you're saying. We'd be locked in our own skulls. The only way that we can communicate at all is we're both accessing these laws of logic as we converse with one another, and they're the same laws of logic for both of us. In other words, these laws of logic are a bridge between minds. We didn't create the bridge. We use the bridge. The bridge is God's nature. So God's nature is the grounding of the laws of logic, just like his nature is the grounding of the laws of mathematics, and his nature is the grounding of the laws of morality. So I think the transcendental argument is good. I use it sometimes, and I think it's irrefutable, because as soon as you try and refute it, what are you doing? You're using the laws of logic. Yes, sir.
Yes, Frank, I got a friend at work, and he told me that the reason he's an atheist is because God has made this big commandment that we have to believe in him, but then cheated by making himself invisible. And he said he would believe if God would make himself visible. I did say that God did that one time, and actually they killed him. But he said, well, if that happened, that was only just a group of people at the time that he lived, and the rest of us didn't have that experience. Why won't he give us that experience so that we'll know that he lives? And if he doesn't, why should I believe in something that's invisible but commands me to believe?
Because you believe in a lot of things you've never seen. In fact, we know God by his effects. We don't know him directly, at least on this side of eternity. We see a creation. We know that there must be a creator. We see design. There must be a designer. We have a moral law written on our hearts. There must be a moral law giver. So what I would do is I would ask him questions like this. Do you believe in your mind? Have you ever seen it?
Right. And no. He loves his wife, so maybe.
Yeah, okay. Now, do you believe in justice? Right. Have you ever seen justice? No, justice is not a physical thing you see. It's an immaterial reality. You believe in the laws of logic and the laws of mathematics. You use them all the time, but you've never seen them. Do you believe in love? In fact, in one of the debates I had with Christopher Hitchens, a student asked Hitchens this question. He said, Christopher, what is love? And Hitchens, being a materialist, had to come up with a materialistic answer. So he finally said, love is a chemical. And I said, don't say that to your wife. Honey, do you love me? Yeah. Why? Well, I got the chemical today. You know, tomorrow I might not have it. Okay. But today I have it. No. No, love isn't a chemical. Love is an immaterial virtue grounded in the nature of God. We know it exists. We experience it, but we don't see it. Ask him if he's ever seen gravity. All right. No? You say, sure, Frank, there's gravity right there. Look, it's pulling your iPhone to your hand. No, you're not seeing gravity. What are you seeing?
You see its effects, yeah.
You're seeing the effects of gravity. You know, we really don't even know what gravity is. We see its effects. Ask him if he's ever seen George Washington. Never seen him. I've seen effects of George Washington, right? But I've never seen George Washington, yet I believe in George Washington. How do I believe in George Washington? On the testimony of others, right? How do I believe in Jesus when he came in visible form? On the testimony of others. In fact, most of what you believe you haven't witnessed yourself, you believe it on authority, right? And I submit to you that for these people who say, if God would only appear to me, I would believe in him. No, they wouldn't. You know what they'd do? They'd go to a psychiatrist and say, I'm having visions. Talk me out of it. Right? In fact, here's a question to ask. And I ask this question all the time on college campuses, particularly of atheists. I ask them, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? I've had atheists stand in front of the microphone in front of hundreds of people and say, no, no, wait, I thought you claimed to be reasonable. Why wouldn't you believe something if it were true? Because it's not a matter of reason. It's not a matter of the head. It's a matter of the heart. They don't want it to be true. They don't want there to be a God. What? They want to be God of their own lives. God's going to get in the way. See, they're not on a truth quest. They're on a happiness quest. They're just going to believe whatever they think is going to make them happy. Now, here's the problem. You can make yourself happy over the short term, doing a lot of fun but ultimately destructive things, yet over the long term, it's a disaster. And everyone out here who's over 40 knows what I'm talking about, because many of us have tried it ourselves, right? Oh, I'm going to do it my way. I'll be happy that way. No, you won't. No, you're just going to create a lot of havoc in your life eventually. If you want true happiness and contentment, you got to go straight through truth, and Jesus is the truth. So I would just say you believe in a lot of things you've never seen, and there's enough evidence to know that Christianity is true, and there's also enough ambiguity that if you want to go your own way, you can. God's not going to force you into heaven against your will. If you want to do your own thing, God gives you that grace. He gives you that distance to allow you to go your own direction.
All right. Thank you.
All right. Thanks. Right there.
Hello, Matthew Turner again.
Hey, Matthew.
Okay, I got two questions. One has to deal with a friend of yours, Alyssa Childers, and she had a special guest who used to be a Calvinist, and he was not. He believes in the fundamental New Testament. And long story short, he said that he is an advocate of Molinism. And I really don't know quite what that is. I didn't really get a firm explanation on that. And then the second question is, what are your thoughts about the supposed scandal that's been going on about Ravi Zacharias?
All right, let me deal with the first question first, the Calvinism question. I'm not predestined to be a Calvinist, okay? Molinism is a view by a man by the name of Molina, and the man that has actually investigated it the most and has written about it is William Lane Craig, the guy you saw in the debate with the beard. So if you go to reasonablefaith.org and type in Molinism, you'll see some Q&A on it. I think one of the problems, now this is obviously an issue that Christians disagree over, but I have no problem seeing how God can elect everything and we still have free will. Right? I have no problem with that. Because when God, since he's outside of time, when he creates the universe, he knows how it's going to turn out. But that doesn't mean he's overpowering our free will, like I described this morning. Right? Just because you know your baby's going to wake up at night doesn't mean you're causing the baby to wake up at night. Right? Knowing something doesn't imply causation. When he creates the universe, he knows how things are going to turn out. So when God elected this universe, he knew you would believe and he knew Richard Dawkins wouldn't believe. But you're freely believing and Richard Dawkins is freely disbelieving. And Molinism basically says that God knows all counterfactuals. He knows how you would believe in every situation or if you would believe in every situation. He knows the same for Dawkins and everyone else. That's all it's saying. You know, there's a lot more to it, but basically, I think it's a good view. I think it's making sense of the data. In fact, there's even counterfactual stuff in the scriptures. Like Jesus says, well, if the miracles that were done here in Capernaum were done at Tyre, they would have repented. In other words, he's saying, I know how they would react if we did these miracles over there. They would have repented, but you here at Capernaum haven't. Okay? So he knows all counterfactual claims. So I have no problem believing that God elects us, yet we still have free will. I think that is true. And if God elects us and we don't have free will, then God has suddenly become Allah. What do I mean by that? That Allah just is arbitrary. Whatever Allah does is good. Not Allah is good. Whatever Allah does is good. If we don't have free will to make choices, and yet God wants all to be saved, then why hasn't he elected everybody to be saved? If he wants all to be saved. The only thing that can keep somebody out of the kingdom is their own free will. They don't want to be saved. But that must be the case, that we have free will. If not, then we're just moist robots, and God is sending people who had no choice to begin with to their eternal death. It would make him more like a tyrant than a loving being. So I think there's big problems with hard five-point Calvinism. There are different shades of it, but it basically makes God the author of evil. Why do I say that? Because it means that God, if God chooses everything for us, it means that God forced Satan to sin, and he forces us all to sin because we don't have free will, which would make God the author of evil, and that's not the biblical God. So there's more you could read about that if you wanted to. I know John Lennox has a relatively new book called Determined to Believe? My co-author, Dr. Norman Geisler, has this book you might like, Chosen But Free. Okay? So there's a lot of resources out there. Now, with regard to Ravi Zacharias, I have not said anything publicly about that because for two reasons. Number one, the full report isn't out yet, and I don't want to comment on something I don't have all the data for. And number two, I have friends at Ravi Zacharias Ministries, and I don't want to do anything that would in any way cause any damage to what they're doing over there. So I'm just waiting until the report comes out. It'll be in the next month. But Ravi wrote the foreword for Stealing from God. And all they've said at this point, as I understand it from their statement, is that it appears to be true that he was engaged in some kind of sexual misconduct. But that's all we know. Obviously, I'm certainly against that. But that's all I know at this point. And the only other thing I'll say is, look, we're all fallen. None of us are perfect. In fact, one thing that I think people are going a little bit overboard with this, they're burning Ravi Zacharias books. Yeah. Ladies and gentlemen, I got news for you. If you're going to burn every book written by a sinner, you might as well burn your Bible too. Okay? Because even Paul says, what I want to do, I don't do. In Romans chapter 7. We're all sinners. We're all fallen. Now, I'm not putting Robbie's books on the par with the Bible. Don't get me wrong. I'm simply saying that have the right measured response to whatever data comes out. Doesn't mean everything Robbie said is wrong. Obviously, he said a lot of truth. And we're focused more on the message rather than the messenger, right? We're all flawed, but yet God can still draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Thankfully, he can, because we're all crooked sticks. So I'm going to wait for the full report to come out. I don't know what's in there, and I'll make more of a comment on it when that happens.
Thank you, Dr. Turk. I really appreciate it.
All right. All right. Yes, sir.
Hey, Frank. My name's Cody.
Hey, Cody.
So I was wondering, who's more important, the mom or the child? So if an abortion would save the mom but kill the baby, is that more important, or to have birth the baby and the mother would die?
Well, I don't know of any circumstance whereby you have a choice between the mom and the baby other than an ectopic pregnancy. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. That's where the baby gets lodged in the fallopian tube and begins to grow there. If that is allowed to continue, both are going to die, because the child's not going to live and neither's the mom. So in that case, you would operate to save the mother, and the baby's not going to live anyway, okay? But I don't know of a case whereby you have a choice to save. Maybe a situation with cancer. Maybe you come up with a scenario where, say, the mom has cancer, and if she gets chemo, it's going to kill the baby. And if she doesn't get chemo, she's going to die. Maybe you can come up with a scenario there. That's going to be a judgment they're going to have to make. But notice the situation there. The intent is not to kill anybody. The intent is to save somebody, right? In abortion, the intent is always to kill the child. That's never right. Your intent, even in an ectopic pregnancy, is not to kill the child. The intent is to save the mother. But abortion is trying to kill the child, and that's never right. By the way, if you only have to see one thing, if you could only show people one thing to change their mind on abortion, I want you to go to the caseforlife.com. Caseforlife.com. Go to caseforlife.com. And just play the video that you'll see on the homepage. It's only a minute long. If you play that video and you watch that video and you're still for abortion, there's something wrong with you. That's all you need to see.
All right. Thanks.
All right. Caseforlife.com. I just used that video at Calvary Chapel Chino Hills last week. It's all you need to see. Once you see that, I mean, I could talk all day about the science of embryology, but that it's not going to do anything compared to actually seeing what an abortion is. Good question, Cody. Thank you. Cameron.
Hey, Frank. Question. So what are your thoughts on the Book of Enoch?
I don't have a lot of thoughts on the Book of Enoch because a friend of mine holds all my thoughts. His name is Michael Heiser. I don't know if you ever heard of Michael Heiser. He did the Naked Bible podcast. Yeah, I think I really have a fever now. Sorry. He has written extensively on it, and I don't know enough about it to give a coherent answer. But what he said to me was the Book of Enoch has some good historical information in it, but it is not inspired text.
Okay.
Cool. But it gives you some good historical information as to what was going on at the time. So check out Michael Heiser. In fact, some of you may enjoy his book, Unseen Realm. If you'd rather have the less academic version of that, get his book, Supernatural. Supernatural. Supernatural is kind of the more lay version of Unseen Realm. Good insights from Michael Heiser.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Cameron.
Hey there. My name is Cindy. Thank
you. Denise.
Thank you for your time today. My question is this. I'm witnessing and trying to talk to Mormons, and she's as set in her ways as I am in mine, and it just sometimes is a clanging cymbal because she's trying to get me to understand hers. I'm trying to get her. Is there a point with people that you almost have to shut it off, because to continue to debate with her and talk with her is almost giving her credence. You know what I mean? So is there a time when you're debating somebody where you go, we just have to agree to disagree and walk away and not fellowship with them?
Yeah, you know, even Jesus said, don't cast your pearl before swine, meaning a swine is somebody that wouldn't consider your points even if they were true, right? I'm not saying she's a pig, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that was the terminology. And I think the question you need to ask is, if evangelical Christianity were true, historic Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? Mormons have a difficult time answering that question. Why? Because if they say yes, they'll be disfellowshipped. Just like Jehovah's Witnesses, just like Islam. There's something wrong with religions that cause people who leave their religions to be punished or support punishment on people that leave. In Islam, it's death. In Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, it's disfellowship. Mormons have created in their community a wonderful, supportive community. But if you say you're no longer a Christian, you're going to be ostracized. You may be written out of the family business, out of the family will. There's a lot of external things keeping people in the Mormon faith that even if it were true, they wouldn't leave it. Or even if Christianity were true, they wouldn't leave Mormonism.
I find that because it's more of a community and a friendship.
Exactly.
It's not really about faith.
Right, okay. Right. In that case, what's being done is there's a subtle form of idolatry where people are putting their community above the truth, above God. And so I would ask the question, if it were true, really true, and Mormonism was not true, would you become an evangelical Christian? And just see where that goes, right? It's just an honest question. Kelly, go ahead.
Yeah, hi, Mr. Frank. Okay, so I would like to first start with saying I was not raised in the faith and hit a point where I started researching hard for facts and evidence, and I found through my research a man named Paul Bartlett, who apparently had been swallowed by a whale in 1892, was spit back out, acid ruined his skin, and that was hopeful because for someone who doesn't believe, you're really going to tell me somebody was swallowed by a whale, was spit back out. That's a really big obstacle that I hear all the time. One, is it a myth that it looks like apparently it was some false story? Two, what is your response to the whale? And then also cave people and dinosaurs, what is your rebuttal on that biblically?
Okay, the question is Jonah a tail of a whale or a whale of a tail? Right?
Yes.
Actually, I've heard the Bartlett story before, but I think for its well-intended, it's a well-intended story, but it misses the point. We're not trying to find a natural explanation for Jonah. We're trying to say that this was supernaturally done, right?
But so supernatural and atheists don't go together, you know.
What's that?
But supernatural processes and atheists don't go together. So you can't, it's like trying to reason the Bible to an atheist. It doesn't matter what the Bible says, because if you don't believe in the Bible, then who cares what it says?
Well, yeah, that's the point. The point is you have to show why Christianity is true. And one way you do that is to show that miracles are possible. Why? What's the greatest miracle in the Bible? It's not Jonah. It's not even the resurrection. The greatest miracle in the Bible is the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if that verse is true, Jonah's easy. So is the resurrection, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if God can create the universe out of nothing, can he do whatever he wants that's not logically impossible inside the universe? Of course he can, right? Now, the interesting thing is even atheists are admitting the universe had a beginning out of nothing. Now, they try and come up with another explanation other than God. They fail. But as I mentioned before, space, time, and matter had a beginning. Whatever created it must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, personal, and intelligent. In other words, someone like God. So if God exists, the Jonah miracle is easy. So is Noah. So is Moses. So is Jesus. These are easy if God can create the universe out of nothing. We shouldn't be looking for naturally explained parallels because that's missing the point anyway. Yeah, maybe the Bartlett story is true. Maybe it's not. It doesn't affect the Jonah story at all. The Jonah story is supposed to be a miracle. It's not supposed to be naturally explained. What was the other part of your question, Kelly? Something about dinosaurs?
Yes, about Neanderthals, cavemen, and dinosaurs. You know, you have Leviticus talking about a great lizard, and you've got Behemoth somewhere there in the Bible in the Old Testament. But outside of that, there's lots of arguments about where does a cave person fit in? What about dinosaurs? Was it just imaginary? You have all this factual evidence in rock and et cetera, but the Christians yet don't believe that it even existed because in their world, we're only 6,000 years old.
Well, again, that's why I think the young Earth view has some issues with it.
Yeah.
I don't care if the universe is old or young. I don't have a dog in the fight. I think the evidence is better that it's old. And there are many Christians who believe it's old and say that there were human beings that we would call cavemen. And the same thing is true with dinosaurs. People say, well, why doesn't the Bible talk about dinosaurs? Well, for the same reason it doesn't talk about the Great Wall of China or the pyramids, right? It's not part of the scope of the document. What's the reason, or why is the Bible written? According to 2 Timothy 3, it's to make you wise into salvation. It's not to tell you everything about everything. In fact, no book could. The Bible does mention the dinosaurs when it talks about the land animals, right? But even the Bible doesn't talk about cows, right, or elephants. Or, you know, it just says the land animals. So why do we expect it to talk about dinosaurs? I don't know. I don't know why. You know, some will say, well, Leviathan and Job was that probably was a crocodile or Behemoth or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But no, even books on taxonomy don't tell you everything that existed. Right. The scope of the Bible is to give you the story of redemption all the way from Genesis to Max. All right. It's supposed to give you the story of redemption. It's not supposed to tell you everything about everything. No book could. Look, from my, I know this is going to sound almost blasphemous, but from my perspective, the Bible is already too long. I can't master the thing. And yet people want to go down rabbit trails with regard to dinosaurs and other things. That's not the scope of the document. It's not even a book on taxonomy. It's just a book on you know, here's the creation, here are the generalities, here's what happened, and it's not telling you everything about everything. In fact, no book could.
All right. Thank you. It's such an honor to speak with you today. Thank you, sir.
Well, thank you, Kelly. Thanks for being here. Faith.
It's Faith again. So my question is that my sweet and loving husband, who is not here, so I can share this, is a newish believer. He's been saved for a year now, and I've been a believer for 3 years now. So we're reading the Bible together, and there's a lot of, like, big things in the Bible that my husband just doesn't agree with. So how do you navigate that, and how do you compromise that? I mean, like, just like in a marriage, you know, because we're raising a two-year-old, so...
Yeah, well, first of all, Faith, you know, if he's not here, I probably didn't realize that in order to be saved, you had to come to this meeting.
Right! He's at work, though, you know? He's making the money.
Right now, you know, I don't know what we can do. Maybe Pastor Mike can show him the video, but, like, you got to see this to be saved. Well, the question is, and this goes on in Christianity, even for people who are been a Christian for a long time. They disagree with certain things in the Bible. And... once you discover that the Bible's true, I think the wisest thing is if you don't understand something or you disagree with something for whatever reason, you just need to do more research. Because it's not the Bible that's wrong, it's you are wrong. Okay? Or maybe you're misinterpreting the passage, or maybe you don't know really what it's teaching. But there are people out there, they're called so-called progressive Christians. There's nothing progressive about them, and there's nothing Christian about them, because they're disagreeing with Jesus. Look, don't call yourself a Christian if you're disagreeing with Jesus. I mean, imagine we were all with Moses at Mount Sinai, and we're waiting for him to come down the mountain. And he comes down and he says, here are the Ten Commandments. And we all look at those Ten Commandments and we go, you know, we don't agree with those ten. We have our own ten. Should we call ourselves followers of Yahweh? No, we wouldn't be followers of Yahweh. We'd be followers of ourselves. And the same thing I think is true of Christianity. If we're going to disagree with Jesus and his apostles, don't call yourself a Christian, because you're not. Christians follow Christ. Buddhists follow Buddha. Muslims follow Muhammad or Allah. Christians follow Jesus. right? Now, again, there may be things you don't understand. There may be things you don't have enough, you haven't done enough research on. That's true for all of us. But to say I disagree, if the Bible's true, is basically foolish. If it's true. Of course, you have to show that it's true, right? Now, he's only been a Christian how long?
He's been a Christian for a year, but I think that our big problem is that we, like, are torn on churches. And so we go to a very progressive church, a politically correct church, and so they feed him this stuff.
Why do that? Why not just home? Why not just stay home and watch CNN?
That's what I say to him. I don't know. I mean, that's what I say. Even like politically, we're on different sides, but that's okay. But we're just trying to figure this out because I don't know. He's just the church that we go to is very good at like saving people and baptizing people, but like not getting deep rooted. And I'm ready to get, like, deep-rooted. Let's go. But my husband's still at that stage. I'm just trying to navigate that. And maybe
I think maybe you could ask him, if Christianity is really true, we ought to follow what it says, right, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And the word Christian only appears 3 times in the New Testament. The word disciple appears nearly 300 times. Christian, Jesus does not want you to be a Christian. He wants you to be a disciple. And that takes some work. It's not just doing good works, or it's not just, oh, come to Jesus every week. It's actually becoming a disciple. That's one reason that Calvary Chapels go through the scriptures in order. They do exegetical preaching because you're supposed to become a disciple. You're not just supposed to, you know, get fire insurance and then live your own life. That's not what Christianity is about. So, I would try and encourage him to come to Calvary Chapel a few times and see if that'll,
okay,
you know, help him out.
Right? Well, thank you so much. Bye.
Thank you.
All right, one more question. One more, Frank.
All right. Hey.
Hi, my name's Michaela. Hi. You have said a few times there is a lot of evidence for an old earth. Can you provide a summary of some of that evidence?
Well, the evidence for the old Earth would be the speed of light from the stars is probably the most prominent. Also, some of the dating methods used on the Earth seem to indicate an older Earth. Again, you're making assumptions you can't prove, but they're probably good assumptions, particularly the speed of light. Again, if the speed of light hasn't changed, then it appears that the Earth is about, or the universe is almost 14 billion years old, and the Earth is about 4 billion years old. Of course, God's outside of time. It doesn't mean anything to him in that regard. But the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and God's love to those that fear him exceed the height of the heavens above the earth.
Amen.
In our galaxy here, the average distance between stars is 30 trillion miles. How far is that?
Far.
Take you at least 2 tanks of gas and a Toyota Prius to go 30 trillion miles. Now, if we could get in the space shuttle, by the way, when the space shuttle was orbiting the Earth, it would go about 5 miles per second. 5 miles per second. How long do you think it would take us to go from our star, the sun, to another star in our galaxy, an average distance away, 30 trillion miles, if we could go 5 miles a second? How long do you think it would take us? It would take us 201,450 years. That means if you got in the space shuttle at the time of Christ and started traveling from our star, the sun, to another star an average distance away, you've been going 5 miles a second for 2,000 years, you'd be less than 1/100th of the way there right now. And we're going to explore space. No, we're not. We're not going anywhere in space. We can hardly get out of our solar system. The universe is amazing. The heavens are amazing. Now, how many stars are out there? From all the galaxies, University of Hawaii researchers did the calculations. The number of stars that are out there are about equivalent to the number of grains of sand on all the beaches on all the earth times 100,000. And to go from one star to another star just in our galaxy will take you over 200,000 years. Now you understand when the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, what that means. Now you understand what it means when it says God's love to those that fear him exceeds the height of the heavens above the earth. How high are the heavens above the earth? Infinite. That's the point. So it appears the universe is older, and with all those stars, which actually began from a single point, it all rushed out and declares great glory. So that seems to be the best interpretation. Of course, could that be wrong, that the universe is old? It could be, but again, it's not an essential of the faith. What's an essential of the faith is that there is a God. You are not him. You've sinned. I've sinned. Christ came, paid our punishment for us. And by trusting in him, we're not only going to be forgiven, we're going to be given his righteousness. Amen. Those are the essentials. All right.
Let me ask you this, Frank, real quick, because we're going to close up. With all the information you have, do you ever struggle with personal doubt? And what has been the toughest question that you've been asked in all of your travels around the U.S., international? Have you ever been stumped?
Well, yeah, there are questions you don't have answers to, but that's true in every worldview, right? You ask an atheist, you know, how do you explain goodness? He can't explain it, right? I think probably the hardest question to answer is the evil question, which we covered earlier today. It still is emotionally hard. Intellectually, it's not hard, but emotionally, it's hard, right? You see a baby die, or you bury your own children. You go, I don't get it, right? Intellectually, you know why God could allow it, but emotionally, you're devastated. So most of the problems are not intellectually hard. They're psychologically hard. They're emotionally hard. And so you've got to separate those two. In fact, sometimes when I see atheists on college campus, they'll get up to the microphone and they'll say things like, you know, I used to be a Christian, but I lost my faith. And I don't mean to be unkind, but since I'm originally from New Jersey, sometimes I am. And I almost want to say to them, you lost your faith? So, big deal. Are you saying because your psychology changed that God no longer exists? You know, your psychology is not going to tell you whether God exists or not. The evidence will. Your psychology can change with the weather, right? Your psychology doesn't pop God in or out of existence. He doesn't make Jesus rise from the dead or not. The only way you know whether any of those things are true is through evidence, not through your psychology. Your psychology can go up and down. And so don't concentrate on your psychology. Concentrate on the evidence. And when you concentrate on the evidence, I think you'll realize that the evidence for Christianity is quite strong, even if you're having a good day or a bad day. So it's the evidence that will let you know whether Christianity is true or not, not your psychology, not your changing emotions. This is, by the way, one of the problems with Mormonism. It's all emotional, right? If you get the burning in the bosom, oh, Mormonism's true. Well, that could have been bad pizza last night. That's not necessarily telling me if it's true or not. So the hardest questions have to do with why did God allow X, right? Of course, we're speculating a lot because God hasn't revealed why he allowed X. It's emotionally hard, not intellectually hard. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Thank you, Frank. Why don't we pray for you right now that God would just touch you and pray that you don't have the Rona, and if you do, that you would get through it.
Thank you.
So let's do that now as we close out. Father, we thank you for Charlie Campbell and Frank Turek. Thank you for their faithfulness to their calling. Lord, before the foundation of the world, you knew and gifted them to do what they do. And I thank you that they are a benediction to the body of Christ and that they are sharing their information with us so that we can be better equipped to share our faith and defend it before a non-believing world. And I just pray for Frank that you would touch his body. We pray that he doesn't have the virus. If he does, we just pray that you would sustain him through it and that you would watch over him, keep him physically safe, protect Charlie as he travels back. And Lord, for all the apologists that are doing this full time, we know, Lord God, that the virus has slowed things down, but we thank you for your provision for their ministries. Thank you, Lord God, that you are continuing to use them through modern technology. And Father, we thank you for this day and all that we've partaken of. And I pray that as we leave this building, we go out into the mission field. I pray that, Lord, the learning would not stop here. We would continue to learn, and we would continue, Lord, to share our faith with others. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.